And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a third sermon of four on work. And so if you're visiting here this morning, this sermon will be a little different from what normally happens in that I'm not going to just anchor in one text and stay there. We'll be thinking this morning about work. And in the first of these sermons, we looked at work as God created it in the garden prior to sin. And we saw that God made the man and the woman to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth that God had made, and to exercise dominion over the animals. And then in the second sermon, we saw that what sin introduces is a fallen futility to our work. And yet, God has given us merciful instructions that enable us to flourish in a fallen world. And this morning, So we went creation, fall, and now we come to redemption, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at restoration, work in the new heavens and new earth. Today we're going to consider how what Jesus accomplished on the cross has redeemed us, those of us who believe, and frees us to work for God's glory. And as I was thinking about how to introduce this sermon, I'm supposed to be preaching about work and I can't help but talk about sports. I came across this review of a book called Cheated about the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And what this guy looks at is the way that these athletes at major college universities are, in his opinion, cheated as the institutions cheat against the NCAA and the various regulations. So this is a dangerous idol to attack in this city. Because there was another news report this week that said that Louisville has distinguished itself as the most college basketball-watching city in the nation. So we can be proud of that, that we are really good at our idols, the University of Louisville and then the University of Kentucky. In this review, the author notes that the two most recent college football champions, Ohio State and Florida State, and the two most recent college basketball champions, Connecticut and Louisville, only one of those four institutions has graduated more than 50% of their scholarship athletes. This means that well over half of these students will never graduate. And if you think to yourself, oh, but they're on national championship teams, surely they will go to the pros. The reality is that of these institutions, only less than a fifth of the University of North Carolina football and men's basketball scholarship players were drafted. And of all NCAA athletes, less than 2% are drafted. That's not even talking about guys that make it. That's talking about guys that get drafted. So this author, he looks at what actually happens in the classrooms, and you can't claim that the coaches are not aware of these things. The institutions have created these programs and these classes that are basically fake classes. And then, surprise, surprise, the athletes get A's in those classes. And the author notes an irony that at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, many of these fake classes are in the African American Studies Department. So ironically, a large proportion of these student-athletes are African-Americans. They're in these African-American studies fake classes, receiving fake grades for which they will get no degrees. And this guy writes, the players might as well have been picking cotton. They're being exploited. They're being used. And if you don't doubt that, the reality is that the UNC Chapel Hill cleared $30 million in profit on football and men's basketball. $30 million, one institution that they clear in profit, and that's not counting donations to the athletic programs. So we're talking about massive amounts of money. We're talking about players who don't get paid a dime for their services. Okay, they get housed, they get fed, they get good shoes, they get gear, but they don't get a degree. And a bachelor's degree would add about, according to this author, $1 million to lifetime earnings. So this is an idolatrous approach to work because the people in these institutions doing this to these people are doing it to serve their idols, to win games, to make money, to earn prestige, all in the service of their false gods, at the expense of people. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus liberates Christians from idolatrous approaches to work and motivates us to work ethically according to the rules unto the Lord so as to adorn the gospel. What I want to say this morning is that Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're not going to camp in this text, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 is like a banner that waves over every aspect of the Christian life, including the time and effort that we put into the vocations that God has given to us. And you think about it, the burden of your adult life, whether you're a homemaker, like my wife, who's all day, every day with five kids, whom she's homeschooling and training and raising, or whether you're a professor and you're at a school, or whether you're a physical therapist, or a physician, or an engineer, or an accountant, whatever, the burden of your adult life is going to be spent at work. This is the context in which you need to live out Romans 12:1. And note, Romans 12:1, Paul's appeal is on the basis of the mercy of God. So by the mercies of God that he's exposited in Romans 1 through 11. So the gospel, on the basis of God's mercy in the gospel, we respond to that by offering, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in the context where God has called us to labor. And then in verse 2, he tells us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we can know what God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is. Now, what I want to do is I want to take Romans 12, 1 and 2 and apply it in the context of our vocation, our work, what we do with the burden of our adult lives. And so the way that I want to go at this is to begin with a summary of what it would look like to be conformed to the world. And the way that I want to get at that is by taking a kind of cross-section of what the New Testament tells us not to do. Because I think that the things that we're told not to do shows us what it looks like to be idolatrous. If you want to know what an idolater looks like, look at what Paul says not to do. And then from there we'll move into what it looks like to offer our bodies as living sacrifices in our work. And I think we can boil that down to the two great commandments. Love God with everything that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Christianity is not really complicated. It's profound, but it's not really complicated. The simplicity of Christianity flows from the fact that everything that's commanded can really be seen to circle around these two great commandments. Love God, love neighbor. Everything that's forbidden can be traced back to the worship of false gods, placing something else in front of the Lord. So there's the simplicity. The profundity flows from the way that we so easily miss, the ways that our sin really betrays what we love, what we desire, and ultimately what we want to worship. So this simplicity searches out the profundity and the depths of our hearts, and I will not exhaust the ways that these things can be applied this morning. So what would it look like to be an idolater in the way that you work? Well, if you're at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, according to this report, there were these officials who they told superiors that football and men's basketball players had handed in plagiarized work. To be an idolater in that context would look like what these administrators did. You know what they did? They took swift, decisive action to punish the people that reported that information. That's idolatry. To be an idolater at work does not look like someone imaging forth the character of the one true and living God. It does not look like someone exercising God-blessed dominion over God's created world. It does not look like someone ruling and subduing the earth in accordance with God's instructions. And it doesn't look like someone flourishing in a futile and fallen world. It doesn't look Christ-like to be an idolater. What does it look like to be an idolater? Well, what we're going to do, again, I'm talking about work, but I can't help talk about sports, and the snow is melting, and the spring is coming, and our hearts are turning to baseball, so we're going to do a baseball analogy here. I'm going to take you to four Pauline texts, like we're going to first base, second base, third base, and then home, and then we're going to visit with James in the dugout, all right? So we got four Pauline texts and then James in the dugout. Let's go to first base. First base is Ephesians 4:28, if you'd like to turn there with me. In the book of Ephesians, Paul has summarized the spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ in chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4, he begins to urge these people blessed in Christ to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And in the midst of these instructions, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." There are three things in this text that do not reflect God's character. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Our responsibility is to reflect God's own ways of doing things in his world. You don't do that by theft. Theft ultimately reflects covetousness. Somebody else has something, you want it, so you take it. That does not reflect God's character. You don't do that by means of dishonest work. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work. Dishonest work is going to include all immoral, life-destroying schemes to make money. Now, I'm not talking about being dishonest at an honest job. I'm talking about being engaged in what we might call the sin industry. Whether those sins that you're promoting and provoking people to engage in involve sexual immorality or addiction to a practice, let's say gambling, or addiction to a substance. If your job is to addict people to something that's going to enslave them and ruin their lives, you ought to get another job. If your job is to sell people a loan that you know they're not going to be able to make the payments on, and they're going to have to come back to you and go deeper in debt you need to either reform the system or get another job. Those are destructive and immoral activities. And then a third way that you don't image forth the character of God in Ephesians 4:28 is by being selfish. Look at the end of the verse. The end of the verse says, "so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." An unwillingness to share does not reflect God's character. This command not to steal, let the thief no longer steal, it's coming right out of the eighth commandment of the ten, right? Ten commandments, thou shalt not steal. I know of no more profound and more biblical exposition of the eighth commandment than what's given in the Westminster Larger Catechism. If you've never looked at this, I would encourage you to, if next time you're reading through the Ten Commandments, if you want to do a Bible study, take some time to reflect on that, read a commandment, and then go read this exposition of what are the duties required and the sins forbidden in each one of these commandments. It is really, it's a thorough and biblical summary. And I say it's a biblical summary because many scholars, they see the Ten Commandments as sort of umbrella statements that summarize, say, everything else taught in the Law of Moses. And that's exactly the way that the Westminster Larger Catechism is interpreting these commandments. So here's this question in the Westminster Larger Catechism. You can find this online. What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? And listen to what it says. The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. Because you can set contracts up and you can set commercial interactions up so that you can rip people off. And you're a thief if you do that. Rendering everyone his due. You're a thief if you don't render to someone what's due them. Restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof. You're in authority. Let's say you're a police officer or you're working for the IRS or something like that. You unlawfully take from someone what belongs. You are a thief. You need to restore those goods. Giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. Moderation concerning worldly goods. It's guarding against a covetous heart that looks at worldly goods and says, I want that so much I would steal to get it. A provident care to study, to get, keep, and use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature. That's just a wordy way of saying you need to be foresighted about how to work to have your needs met. It goes on to say some other things that I'm going to exclude. You can read about those on your own. What are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The Catechism asks. The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, whether you're going to kidnap someone for your own use or kidnap them to sell them into slavery. That's theft. Receiving anything that is stolen. So if something's been stolen, you shouldn't buy it. You're participating in this. Fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks. Landmarks mark the boundary of someone's property. You move that, you're stealing land. Injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man or in matters of trust. Oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits. And it goes on this way. I want to read the last part. All other ways where we unduly prejudice our own outward estate. In other words, any way that we give too much attention to how we appear or to the things of our lives. That we're out of balance on these things. And defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given us. Defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of what God has given us. That's a way to be a thief. Stealing from yourself, as it were. Okay, basically, I think what we can say in this command, let the thief no longer steal, is not only do you not take things from others, you're not supposed to rip people off. Because in doing so, you're really harming yourself. To steal is to declare that you don't believe that the God of the Bible will keep his word and punish those who break his commandments. That's what you're doing. To engage in dishonest work, so to promote sexual immorality, or to be someone who's seeking to addict people to habits that are destructive or enslaving financially or something like that, to engage in the sin industry. To engage in dishonest work is to proclaim that you don't think God will punish those who commit adultery or who provoke covetousness. To refuse to share so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. To refuse to share is to refuse to image forth the character of the generous God who is the giver of all good gifts. So we're at first base, and we get bunted over to second base. We come to second base, and we're going to find that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11, and 12. And here, Paul is speaking in verse 9 of brotherly love. And then he says at the end of verse 10, we urge you, brothers. And then he goes on in verse 11 to aspire to live quietly. What Paul is getting at when he says aspire to live quietly is he's saying don't be a disruption. Don't be somebody who is discontented, and as a result of your discontented heart, you're always causing trouble at work. Now, why would Paul command something like that? Well, I think it comes down to the fact that he wants Christians to give the faith a good reputation. He doesn't want Christians to be the people that are the troublemakers at work. I think that's what he's getting at in this statement or this command to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. This means don't be meddlesome. One of the Proverbs says that somebody who meddles in a quarrel not his own is like someone who takes a dog by the ears. Do you know what happens to people that take the dog by the ears? I've got a scar on my face from that happening to me. That dog snapped at me when I was a little baby, little child. I grabbed a dog by the ears and that thing bit me in the face. We're commanded here to mind our own affairs. Mind your own business. If this is not yours to nose into, don't nose into it. He continues there in verse 11, to work with your hands. Work with your hands. This is a prohibition against laziness. To work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Walking properly before outsiders, this is again a concern for the reputation of the faith before outsiders. Dependence on others, this is someone who's a burden. They're not working, they're not taking care of themselves, they're relying on other people. And every refusing to obey these commands would reflect idolatry. Because what it says is, I matter more than the Lord. I matter more than the gospel. Or my agenda matters more than what the New Testament commands me to do. So you want to know what it looks like to be an idolater at work? It looks like disobeying 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. The batter behind us gets a single into short left, allowing us to advance to third base. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. You might not even have to turn the page. Paul says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. There are 4 points here at which the church in Thessalonica, the members of the church in Thessalonica, are insufficient. The first one is idleness. Admonish the idle. The second is a sort of faint-hearted timidity. Encourage the faint-hearted. And the third is weakness. Help the weak. The fourth is impatience. And we might also say here that Paul is forbidding unconcern for those who won't work. To be unconcerned for your brothers and sisters in the faith, for your fellow members here at Kenwood, is to disobey. It's to be idolatrous. Next batter, sacrifice bunt, we head to home plate. And that's the passage that Heath read earlier, 2 Thessalonians 3:6-15. So the first letter to Thessalonica, Paul has addressed their idleness. And now in the second letter, we see that the idleness and the meddlesomeness and the burdensome mooching hasn't gone away. And so Paul goes after these issues again. In verse 6, he tells them that they're to keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. This indicates, this word tradition, this is the same kind of language that I use every week when we come to the Lord's Supper, and I talk about how Paul said to the Corinthians, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. This is what's in mind when he talks about this tradition. The tradition that Paul delivered to the Thessalonians evidently included something like this. God created humanity to work and keep the garden. God created man to rule over the earth and subdue it, to exercise dominion over the animals. And that means that you're to be busy at work. That's part of the tradition. To refuse to work, therefore, is to set aside apostolic tradition. Now, I want to just insert a caveat here. The opposite of idleness that Paul is calling the Thessalonians away from is not necessarily something that results in you getting a paycheck. And you could be getting a paycheck and you're idle because you're not doing at work the things that maybe you know you could be doing. So the kind of work that is the opposite of idleness is a diligent application of your capacities and faculties to the garden in which God has placed you. Now, if that's the garden of your home and you're a homemaker, work. Apply your faculties. If that's the garden of your business, work. Apply your faculties. And I want to note here some words from Shakespeare's Hamlet, because I want to invite you to consider the majesty of what it is to be made in the image and likeness of God. So in Shakespeare's play Hamlet, he puts on the lips of Hamlet these words. He exclaims, "What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculties! In form and moving, how express and admirable! In action, how like an angel! In apprehension, how like a god! The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. It is no small thing to be human. And you have incalculable abilities. Get to work. Get to work." David Brooks, New York Times columnist, he writes that the human mind, this is on the basis of people that have looked into this kind of thing, the human mind can take in 11 million pieces of information at any given moment. We're only consciously aware maybe of about 40 of these things, but our capacities are stupendous, and we should work for God's glory. Not to do so is to be idolatrous. It's not just idleness that Paul addresses. It's not just rejection of apostolic tradition that Paul addresses. It's also rejection of apostolic example. You see that there in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 3. "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us." And then a little later in verse 9, he talks about how he and his co-workers worked in verse 8, not to be a burden to them. And then verse 9, to give you an example to imitate. So to refuse to work is to set aside apostolic tradition, and it's to set aside apostolic example. It's also burdensome. You see that in verse 8. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We worked that we might not be a burden to any of you." And then in 11, we see this meddlesome busybodiness again. "We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." And Paul is also, once again, warning them against tolerating what dishonors God. And that's why he says in verses 14 and 15 that if anyone doesn't obey this, the church is to have nothing to do with him, to shame him, that he may be ashamed. Not because there's a rejection going on here. Look at verse 15. "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." This is the application of social pressure to encourage people to do what's good for them. And it's a refusal to... George W. Bush referred to the soft bigotry of low expectations. There's a soft bigotry of low expectations where you say to somebody, "Well, maybe you're just not able to take care of yourself, so I'll take care of you. You're worthless," basically, is what you're communicating. "So I don't expect you to make money for yourself and take care of yourself, because you're helpless." We're not to do that. We're to love people. To do that is idolatrous. So we cross home plate, and we head into the dugout, where we have a meeting with the manager. And this meeting with the manager, our brother James, is important for us because I think it's possible for us to do everything that Paul commands, for us to avoid all of this, all these kinds of idolatry that we've seen to this point, and then for the indictment of James 5:4 to be rightly leveled against us. James speaks to those rich in the world, and I would also note that in the book of James, I think we should see that the rich in the world are, in this book, they're the people who are persecuting the Christians. They're dragging Christians into court. They're in this text, they've put to death the righteous person. I think that's the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. So these are enemies of the gospel that James is indicting. That's the kind of self-satisfied rich person that he's going after. But look at what he says in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. If we're not paying people what they've earned, we're under the indictment of this text. And I would encourage you to think in a new way. Maybe this will be a transforming way to think about the bills that you have to pay, let's say to a repairman or to a plumber. It was recently brought to my attention that when a plumber comes to my house to do a job that I can't do, he's not only invested in a truck, probably, and in gasoline for that truck, and in tools that are expensive that I don't have. And he's also been trained with expertise that I don't have. And when he comes and does what is maybe like a 15-minute job, maybe a 10-minute job, and I think to myself, this is the way I used to think about this, I'm paying you $100 and whatever for 15 minutes of work. That's not the way I should think about that. The way that I should think about that is, praise God that he took care of this problem. Because if he hadn't taken care of this problem, I would have had to go out and buy those tools. I would have had to somehow acquire that expertise. And if I didn't do all those things, I would have a really smelly problem on my hand that I don't want in my house. So we should, I submit to you, rejoice in the opportunity to pay what is due to people who can help us in ways that we can't help ourselves. And we should also recognize that the time that I don't have to spend gaining that expertise or going to get those tools or whatever, that's time that I can use to do what God has called me to do, which is going to probably be more productive and more beneficial and more helpful than me hitting my shins against all these obstacles that confront me when I try to do something handy around the house. So rejoice in the opportunity to avoid idolatry and to pay people what's due them. Okay, so there's I think, a look at work that does not communicate love for God and neighbor. Work that does not communicate love for God and neighbor is idolatrous because it puts something other than God as ultimate. It exalts something other than God, whether it's yourself or your money or your agenda or what you're trying to save for or whatever. It puts something other than God as your ultimate goal, and when you do that, you've made that an idol. How do we communicate love for God and neighbor in the way that we work? Love for God and neighbor in the way that we work. This is work that's going to adorn the gospel, and it's going to be unto the Lord. All we can do here is quickly take a cross-section of what the New Testament teaches. And I just want to say a few words about each of these things. And I want to be conscious of the amount of time that we have. So the first one that I would draw your attention to is the parable of the talents. You don't have to turn there to Matthew 25, but if you'd like to, you can turn to Matthew 25, and the parable of the talents is in verses 14 through 30. I just want to make a few observations about this text. You know the story. The Lord Jesus tells this story about how this man entrusted these talents to these three different guys, 5 to 1, 2 to another, and 1 to a third. I don't know if you've ever looked at your footnote or looked into this, But in the ESV, there's a footnote on the word talents. And down in the lower margin, it says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. And I got the calculator out because I don't like to do math, you know, with a pencil. And I did some calculations. If you made $10 an hour and you worked 40 hours a week for 52 weeks of the year, you would make $20,800. If you do that for 20 years, you've made $416,000. Multiply that by 5, you've got $2,080,000. So this is what's entrusted to this guy, $2 million. And then to the guy that got two talents, he got $832,000. To the guy that got one talent, he got $416,000. Now think about what they've done in the parable. The one who received the 5 talents, he went and made 5 talents more. How do you do that? Here I'm going to cite Owen. You have to take risks. The gospel enables you to be risky. You're going to have to venture that money. You're going to have to make investments. You're going to have to try things. And what you're doing essentially goes all the way back to creation. God makes this fabulous world, and then he puts a man in it, and he says to the man, subdue it. The man is somehow supposed to improve what God has given him. This parable is saying that those who please the Lord, those who hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, are going to be the people who are going to take what God has given to them and take risks with it in order to improve it and somehow add to it for the good of other people. The opposite of this, the guy that took the talent and hid it, look at what he says in verses 24 and 25. He says in verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And then when the master answers him in verse 26, he says to him, you wicked and slothful servant. Fear, sloth, wicked. It's wrong. He's failing to exercise dominion over what has been entrusted to him. And there is no addition of any kind to what was entrusted to him. And you don't want the end that meets that man. Verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus, if he has redeemed you, he has freed you to forsake idolatrous approaches, to take righteous risks, and to venture and to seek to improve on what's been entrusted to you. The parable of the talents, 1 Corinthians 10:31. You know this verse, you probably have it memorized. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This means, I think, that you're going to be imaging forth God's character. You're made in the image and likeness of God. You're going to be imaging forth God's character, concerned for God's reputation, pursuing things in God's ways for God's ends, which are God's glory. Thirdly, Colossians 3:17. Paul writes to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You might say these sound like the same things. I think there's a little wrinkle between do all for God's glory and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, because doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus is going to be reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus, and that, I submit to you, introduces a self-sacrificial component into the way that we go about our work. We should work in such a way that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus and laying down our lives to reconcile other people to God, which is what Christ has done for us. And then 3:23, which I would note that 3:22, he's talking to bondservants. And he says to them in verse 23, whatever you do, the ESV renders this, work heartily. You could render this, work from your soul. And I think that probably there's an allusion here to Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God And then in the Greek translation, the text is very similar to Colossians 3:17, from your heart and from your soul. So Paul, I think, is saying you need to work from the soul as for the Lord and not for men. And there's an allusion to Deuteronomy 6:5, applying the love of God to this. So there's how I would say we go after working for God and for the love of God. We're concerned with God's estimation of what we do. We're doing everything for God's glory in Christ's name from our souls. Work for the love of neighbor. The greatest commandment, love the Lord our God. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't really have time to go through these, so I'm just going to list them here. I've got seven things for you quickly. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks of the way that he sought to set an example by working hard for believers. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul even says that he worked harder than any of the other apostles. He's not saying that to boast. He's saying that to say, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Christ followers should be hard workers. Second, 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, 6, these places, Paul speaks of how those who work do so in order to fund the ministry. So we do this for love of neighbor. You can engage in your work for the love of neighbor as you think to yourself, by making this money, I'm going to be able to send missionaries to the ends of the earth. I'm going to be able to help sustain the ministry of the gospel in my local church. Galatians 6:6, Paul says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So you should work to support the ministry. Number three, Ephesians 4:28, that last clause of that verse, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and that guy, he took that man into that inn, and he said to him, here are his expenses for a time period, and whatever other expenses he incurs, charge it to my account. That's going to take money. That's going to take some capital to be able to make a pledge like that. Fourth, to live an undisruptive life. Work so that you can aspire to live a quiet life. Work so that you're not a troublemaker. One of the best, if you feel this sort of impulse arising in your heart to be an agitator, I think one of the good ways to flee that temptation is to set your hand to what God has called you to do and to do it with all your might. You might think that a protest is going to have a louder voice than a long life of faithful labor. I think it goes the other way. I think the long life of faithful labor is going to speak louder than any tweet you might send out, than any ruckus you might cause, than any uproar you might be able to provoke. We aspire to live a quiet life. Fifth, as a good testimony to unbelievers. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Let me just read you a couple of statements from 1 Timothy. The first one is 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. So he wants them to get to work, essentially, at what they're called to, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. That slander is not going to come directly from Satan audibly. It's going to come from the world, outsiders. Similarly, 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Titus 2, verse 5, Paul writes to Titus that here again, the young women are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then in verse 10, again he's addressing bondservants, and they're not to pilfer, but show all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We want to work to make the gospel look good. We've referenced several times the sixth point, not to be a burden to others. You find this again and again. You ought to work so that you're not burdening others. On the basis of that passage that Heath read earlier, I would say that there is no place for a Christian who can work but chooses not to because other people are willing to meet his needs. There's no place for that. Lastly, seventh, we ought to work, and here I'm thinking of the book of Philemon. We ought to work and display a brotherly love that transcends race, racial distinctions, and status. So when Paul calls Philemon to receive his slave back, he tells him to take him back no longer as a slave, but as a brother. So we work in such a way that we communicate brotherly love, regardless of social standing, regardless of racial background, regardless of anything else that might divide people in the world. This is how we work to love God and love neighbor, to avoid being an idolater, to adorn the gospel. Last night I was trying to find a way to conclude this sermon. It's an agonizing process. And I was looking at David Brooks's book, The Social Animal. And in that book, he traces the life of this couple. And at the end of the book, he recounts the man's death. And he talks about how, as the man looked back over the course of his life, he was satisfied. He was satisfied, and you could summarize the way that he felt satisfaction by saying he loved God, he loved his neighbor, he lived the good life. He wasn't dishonest, he wasn't a thief, he wasn't unfaithful to his spouse. He lived in accordance with the Bible's teaching. And when he came to die, he was content. That's the way you want to end. You don't want to come to the end of your life and have your experience be like those wretches who hear the wolves coming for them. And they have no peace, and they have only fear, and they face a dreadful judgment. So let's work. Let's work for the glory of God, and let's look to the day when we will work in an unfallen and unfutile land. Let's pray together. Father, would you make us mindful of the day that we will stand before you? And would you make it so that we have trusted wholly in Christ and given you everything that we have, that we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.